Well, if you're a sailor, you're going to have a good day today. We've been praying for those who are on vacation, so welcome all those who are back from vacation, and welcome those who have come to visit, maybe on the Labor Day weekend. We've been looking at the 10 top texts of the Bible. If you want to try to summarize important texts to know, we're on number 9 today, and I'll be sharing from Matthew's Gospel. But first, I want to open with a thought about vacation and then prayer, and I want to open with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, turn our hearts now to this message, this text that you use to start your transformation of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a mountain at the southern tip of Lake Winnipesaukee in New Hampshire called Mount Major. I'm not going to turn to you guys much because the wind's going to blast them with my mic, all right? So, as Stuart said, you get the worst side. Mount Major has this granite outcropping on the top of it, and it allows a beautiful view of the southern half of this gem of a lake in New Hampshire. You can see the southern tip of the lake where it reaches Alton Bay. You can see Rattlesnake Island with several dozen cottages. You can see all the way across to Wolfboro, one of the oldest vacation spots in our country. Just a gorgeous place to go and to view the southern half of that lake. Now, climbing Mount Major was one of those annual outings that our family took. Whenever the youngest had turned 6 or 7, we'd try to go climb Mount Major. And it's about an hour and a half climb that young and old can make. And I remember when we did it, our daughter, who was the oldest, had her teenage reflection on this trip when we reached the top. Dad, all that work going up that hill for what? Just a view? That's the kind of teenage assessment you get on an eco-friendly, healthy family activity, you know? But you do have to work your way up the mountain if you want the vista. You know, vision doesn't come from the valley. It doesn't come from being down, hunkered in. It comes from being up on top, where you can sort of catch a glimpse of everything surrounding you. And that's why Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and came down and delivered the Ten Commandments, the vision God had for God's people at that time. It's why Jesus took his men up on an outcropping in northern Israel, in Galilee, to give the divine imperative, or what we call in the church today, the Great Commission. Let me read it to you from Matthew's Gospel. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to you, and surely I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, one of the greatest arguments for the truth of the Gospels and the reality of our Christian faith is the Church of Jesus Christ standing here today. 2,000 years after Jesus gathered these 11 who were now left as his followers, gathered this kind of washed-up band of men from Galilee that had not proven themselves in any way, showing that they had worshipped him, but still doubting, which is the utter human condition. We always have our doubts. We always have our questions. 2,000 years later, there's now 2 billion people who bow to Jesus Christ, who've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which, by the way, this is one of the best texts of Jesus himself acknowledging the triune nature of God. How could Jesus have looked at those men who had denied him, who had ran off on him? How could he look at them and say, "You're going to make disciples of all nations"? He wasn't thinking like Jim Collins, who wrote that bestseller, Good to Great, who says, look, the best way to build an organization is get all the right people in the right seats on the bus and get everybody who can't perform off that bus. He wasn't thinking like Peter Drucker, who said, one of the best ways to make an underperforming organization an overperforming organization is get underperforming employees to work for the competitor. Only Judas ended up doing that, okay? Jesus was handing over the reins of his teaching and his story and his message and his ministry to these bumbling fishermen. And yet, in 40 or so words, he gives us one of the most visionary statements of the worldwide conquest of the world by the Christian faith ever entrusted to men and women. And this was no small vision. This was not, I want you to go build a school and begin to train people in your village. This was not, I want you to go raise an army and take on the Romans. This was not, I want you to go to Africa and at least start a new faith in a new continent. Uh-uh. This was the statement of the millennia. They were to go to all the world. They were to make disciples of all nations. They were introduced followers to all of Jesus' teaching, and they were to trust that Jesus is all-accompanying presence and all-encompassing authority would go with them to ensure success. This wasn't just inspirational. This was practically insane unless it was divinely inspired. And it was. You see, the fact that we're here today, the fact that there are followers of Jesus on every continent making inroads into every language and people group is proof that the Great Commission was divinely inspired. These men didn't have to believe it wholeheartedly. They still wondered about the resurrection as they saw Jesus standing there. How did this happen? They still wondered about themselves. How will we do this? And yet, this is the way God works. This is how God works with you. This is how God works with me. We don't have to understand or believe even everything. If we just believe in God, God will get the job done. We like to believe sometimes that if we had greater faith, we would get greater things done. It's not the way it works. It's not the size of your faith. It's the object you place that faith in. Up north, where we skate on ponds, we do a little bit on Holly Pond here or other places. It's not the faith you have in the ice, it's the thickness of the ice. You can have very weak faith in very thick ice, and it will still hold you up. You can have very great faith in very thin ice, and you'll drop right through. So it's not about our faith. It's about what we're placing that faith in. You can place it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So flawed, unstable, undependable men and women were entrusted with the divine imperative from Jesus Christ. Like any good leader, he said, look, you're not going out on your authority. They'll laugh at you. You're going out on my authority. All authority's been given to me. You can almost hear when Jesus said that, the strains of the Messiah starting up. I know it was inspired many, many, many years later, but, you know, as he said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. You could just almost hear, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and Lord of lords. Now, was this a surprise? Nope. It's really the whole drift of biblical interpretation and prophecy that Jesus was going to take over. I'll just lift up for you one text. Daniel. Daniel served the king of Babylon, but he served God first and foremost. And Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams, and he had a dream himself in Daniel chapter 7. And in that, he began to see the successive kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in chapter 2. And one of those kingdoms that came at the end would devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Very much now we can see a description of Rome, as Rome sort of swept over the earth and was able to have a very dominating effect. And then Daniel 7, 13 to 14 had this response to that earthly kingdom that was ruling the earth. In my vision, Daniel said, at night I looked before me, and there was one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All people, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. God planned it. Daniel saw it. Jesus pronounced it. And today, we're a part of it. We're a part of it because of this great commission and those who every generation from the disciples onward have followed it, have been a part of it, have been willing to bring the gospel message to the ends of the earth. It's the faith being passed on from seniors to juniors, from masters to novices, from teachers to pupils, year after year until today. And I only have this question for you this morning for reflection. Who is it that reached you with the faith? How did this faith become a part of your life? Was it a pastor? Rarely. We encourage it, but we don't really introduce it all the time. Was it a friend? Possibly. Relative? More likely. Youth worker? Parent? Yeah. You see, this commandment, make disciples of all nations, is not just for us pastors and preachers and professional types. It's really an invitation for all of us to invite people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship starts first by faith and baptism. Profession of faith if you're an adult. Profession of faith if you're a family and you're bringing your children in for baptism. And parents begin to understand that as they have a child and they want to introduce them to the faith, they often come to the church and say, we'd like our child baptized. And we pastors will meet with them and say, well, you know, having your child baptized is not like having them vaccinated. It's not just something you have to have done, you know. Having your child baptized is beginning a journey of faith. It's beginning a relationship that will start with Christ's community and will culminate in them claiming that faith on their own and becoming a disciple. And to be a disciple, as Pastor Stewart told our children, is to be a learner, is to be a student, is to be a pupil. And so I usually talk to the parents, I say, how do the children learn anything? And they give the answer the children gave. By reading, yes, by reading to them. So buy some good Christian Bibles and read to them. How else do they learn? By being brought to church. I love what Pastor Stewart says, his parents. He tells youth and parents that he had a drug problem when he was young. His parents drug him to church every Sunday. That's a good problem to have. That's an okay one to have in there. So you bring them to church. What else? By sharing and talking to them? Yes. But the most powerful way we learn is how? By example. By watching and modeling and teaching. By learning. You know, if you go out on the golf course and you watch someone with a really bad swing, you'll get a really bad swing. You know, you watch someone with a good swing, you'll still probably have a bad swing. It'll take you a while, but, you know, you want to learn from someone who knows what they're doing and someone who has it down. Our children learn from example. So it's good for our children to learn to pray before they eat. Even Jesus did that. That's a great thing to do. It's good for our children to learn that we want to be involved in the life of faith and in the community of faith. It's good to take your children to Feed My Starving Children or other programs that we do. Those things are all good. But what about teaching our children that God's involved in every aspect of life? What about involving them to pray for family problems or relatives that we hear about who have sickness or disease or pressures that are going on at work or a test they have tomorrow or the choice of college for a young person? All of these things can be part of prayer. And they'll learn that if we do it, if we bring them into it. What about Sunday school? You know, they'll learn it if we're involved in it more than if we just show up for it. Children will become disciples by watching what we do and by the impact of our lives as they absorb it. Don't just take my word for it, though. There's someone else I want you to hear from. A professor of youth ministry at Princeton Theological Seminary, Kendra Dean. Kendra interviewed thousands of students in a project that was looking at youth and religion recently. And they found that 3 out of 4 teenagers would call themselves Christians, but 1/2 of them don't have any spiritual practices. There's no way they're practicing their faith. And most of them can't articulate much about that faith. So they're kind of nominally Christian. Dean wrote a book about this study called Almost Christian. And this is the answer she gave to why our children might be drifting away when she was interviewed by CNN about this. She said, if you want to stop the drift, get radical, Dean says. She said, parents who perform one act of radical faith in front of their children are conveying more than a multitude of sermons and mission trips. A parent's radical act of faith could involve something as simple as spending a summer in Bolivia working on an agricultural renewal project, turning down a more lucrative job offer to stay in a struggling church, Dean says. It's not enough to be radical. Parents must also explain, this is how Christians live. If you don't say you're doing it because of your faith, kids are just going to say, boy, my parents are really nice people. Dean says it doesn't register that faith is supposed to make you live differently unless parents help their kids connect the dots. Live it, share it, explain it. Be a disciple, and you create disciples. We don't need to go to the ends of the earth. We don't need to go on an airplane and share the faith overseas. Sometimes we just need to look across the living room and begin to let our children know, you know, God will help you with that. God is our source of strength. God will give you wisdom. Let's pray about that. You know, it's interesting. Jesus told us what he wanted us to do, to go and make disciples. Did not tell us how he wanted us to do it. The message does not change. The means and the methods are always changeable. And so you can do it by sharing. You can do it by giving a book. You can do it by putting a notice on your Facebook page. You can do it by just living this life in front of others. All sorts of ways. But the whole goal is to make other people aware of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and invite them to be his disciples. You know, one of the great ways to do this is to be a part of a small group. In our house groups, people meet once a week, every other week. They hear scripture if you come to one of the teachings that break into small groups, or they read a scripture, they read a small book, and then they share and pray for one another. And I know in these very busy lives we live in Fairfield County, it's hard for people to make the groups. But I found that even when people can't make the groups, they're still reading the material, they're still dropping prayer concerns through the email, and they know that they have others who are encouraging them in the faith. Jesus called the 12 together because he knew they'd need the support of one another. They went off often in 2 to 2. So we need one another to grow in our faith. But we also need to just find ways to share that faith with each other. Someone did this mathematical model. I couldn't believe it, but I checked it out and it's right. If you had a preacher who would share the faith and convert 1,000 people a day, so that by the end of the year, there's 365,000 people. And that preacher went and did that every day for 33 years. By the end of that person's ministry, they'd not only be worn out, but they will have converted 12 million people. That sounds like Billy Graham. Pretty effective. We think that's the kind of evangelist God uses. Look at this model. If you took a preacher who spent 1 year with one person, taught them to observe all that Christ had commanded, and then those two spend the next year reaching 2 people, and then the next year they're reaching 2 other people, so you got 4, and those 4 then after a year reach 4 more, and they start doing that. At the end of 33 years, that preacher has only reached 33 people. But do you know how many people that network has reached? 8,589,943,592 people. 8.6 billion more people than are on the planet. The Great Commission can be fulfilled in our lifetime. We only have to reach 1 a year. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for those who reached out to us with faith. Family members, young life workers, friends. Thank you for those missionaries we support who are on college campuses or overseas or working in the inner city. Lord, let us continue to understand that it is our role to help them financially, and that's a great way to extend the Great Commission. But help us also to look at who we can be reaching, family members, neighbors, people we just want to encourage along the way. You want to use us, even today, this Great Commission applies to us. Show us how we can be a part of what you're still doing in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.